I can't think too deeply about what happened at Manorham because I get too moved by it. Having got to know Brian Parry a little, who was one of June's colleagues at Manorham, who we sent out recently, and learning from him at first hand what it's like to lose your wife and two children, I just find it very difficult to think about. Why? Why does God let it happen? Why does a three-year-old boy elsewhere die of a brain tumour? I took the funeral of one once. Why does someone fall from scaffolding and have to spend the rest of their life in a wheelchair? Why do 1,000 people a day, that's us here, die from hunger? Why are 60 killed in a typhoon in the West Indies? And why only a stone's throw from here in the central London hospitals are many, many people in discomfort and misery because of illness? Why? Why does God allow it? If God is such a God of love, why does he let it happen? How can he tolerate suffering in the world that he's created? How can God be there when the world is in such a mess? And aren't these the questions, these inevitable questions which come pouring out from us when we're faced with what is the greatest human dilemma, certainly the greatest human dilemma for those of us who are Christian. The dilemma that we believe in a God and yet there's all this suffering in the created world. And it's a problem. It's a problem for those of us who really don't have much belief in God and yet feel that he's around somewhere. It's a problem. My guess is that most of us, if not all of us here tonight, are here because, whether we call ourselves Christian or not, we find suffering an immense problem. But if you've come here tonight expecting me to give you a definitive, philosophical account of the problem of suffering, then I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed. Because it has not been done, and I'm certainly not the person to try. But if you've come here tonight to look for pointers, if you've come here tonight to struggle through to something of an understanding of how it could possibly be that there is a God of love in this world, if you come to try to get a glimpse of God through the misery which so often we find ourselves surrounded by, then you and I together working our way through this material may well find that God. We may well find pointers, if not the final answer, something which we will find helpful as we live out our lives in this world for him. Now, vast tomes have been written on this subject, and one sermon can't possibly review it. And I've deliberately called my main sections tonight a look at suffering, a look at the God of love, because I can't do any more than that in a short space of time. First of all, then, a look at the cause of suffering. First subheading, is it God's will? There are two answers to the question. In the broad and general sense, yes. And now I mean. And in the more restricted sense, yes. In the last analysis, it isn't God's will. Just in the same way that it's not God's will that anybody should be lost eternally, and it's not God's will that we should fall into sin. But it happens. It doesn't mean because it's God's will that no one should suffer that no one does. And it doesn't mean that just because it's God's will that no one should be lost eternally, nobody will be. And it doesn't mean just that it's God's will that we shouldn't fall into sin, mean that nobody does. We do. God's perfect will is that we should enjoy the best. But there are other factors which God has introduced into our world which make a difference, which make suffering a possibility and make evil, as we know, a fact of life. And one of those factors, and I believe one of the most important, is that it's God's design that man and woman shall have the possibility of free and ordinary relationships one with another, responsible relationships. God has given mankind, in other words, free will to choose to do what he likes in every area of life. You see, so often people say, if God's all-powerful, why does he allow something rather than stepping in and changing it? And the answer to that, of course, is that it's all bound up with this gift which we have, which is bound into the way the universe is set up, of free will. God being all-powerful doesn't mean that he can do everything. He can't make 2 and 2 equal 5. He can't make a 4-sided figure a triangle. Neither can he give man free will and, in the same way, step in and alter things when man makes the wrong decision. If you go home tonight and decide to break your flatmate's arm, God will not stop you. That is your free choice and decision. If you decide to beat an old lady over the head on your way home, that will happen. God will not step in and stop you. You may say God should, but that's not the way he set up the world. God is all-powerful, but he's given and used that all-powerful nature to give us freedom of choice. Thus he has voluntarily restricted his power, and he runs a risk. He runs the risk of evil and suffering entering into the world for the sake of us being able to have free and responsible relationships with one another and with him. But the risk had to be made if we were to be free. So God's self-imposed limit means that we're not robots, but it does mean that we're free to choose the evil. Now that makes suffering a possibility, it makes evil a possibility, but it's still not God's will. It's not God's will that you go home and break your flatmate's arm, but he won't stop you if you decide to do it. In fact, he allows it because that's the way he set up the world. And as we shall see later, he's able to use his power to bring good out of evil, but he won't stop you if you choose to do wrong. So is suffering God's will? No, because he's not capricious and he's not malevolent. But yes, because he allows it as a consequence of the risk in giving you and me freedom of choice. Now that brings us to the second possibility. Is it man's sin that causes suffering? And again, the answer has to be no and yes. Let me explain. If you have flu, or break your leg, or have arthritis or cancer even, it's not necessarily because of any particular evil that you've done. There's no necessary connection between one sin that you've committed and one particular thing that you suffer from. The Bible says the sun shines on the just and on the unjust, and the same is true of the rain or suffering. You can't trace suffering back to individual sins necessarily. Suffering's not proportionate. Because you sin 90% of the time doesn't mean you're ill 90% of the time. And so on. And that's what Jesus said in our reading that Bruce read for us. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "Who sinned? This man?" Because he's been born blind, there must be something wrong with him. "This man or his parents?" And Jesus says, "No. It was neither this man or his parents that caused this suffering." Jesus didn't mean they were sinless, but it wasn't the sin that had caused the suffering. No, it's not for that reason. It's for some other reason. So it's wicked to say to the seriously ill person, "You must have done something very wrong for God to visit you in this way." That is not necessarily so. But in a general sense, it's true that man's sin does cause suffering. Why do so many people starve? Is it because there's not enough food? No. It's because the rich don't share, it's because you and I eat more than we should do, and it's because grain is dumped when it could be given to starving people. Why is it that people die in Kampuchea at the moment? Is it God's fault? No. Man is sinful, and man's inhumanity to man causes far more suffering than all the natural disasters you care to mention put together. The other side of the freedom coin is that man is responsible, and much suffering can be laid at the door of mankind, at the door of you and me. We know we cause it. But there's a second reason, and a deeper one, why man's sin causes suffering. Because you may well be thinking by now, okay, I take your point about man's actions causing untold suffering, I take your point about man choosing to do evil and causing suffering and so on, but what about these things? What about natural disasters? What about the typhoons? What about the tidal waves? What about the illnesses which strike people down? Seemingly indiscriminate suffering. I believe there's a strand of teaching in the Bible which sheds light on this issue. We've seen already that how freedom of choice being given by God to man has given the possibility of evil in the world. And when man uses that freedom to disobey God, to choose the evil, to use his power to bring suffering into the world, so says the Bible, in some way the whole of creation has been put out of joint by that and suffers under the effect of the introduction of evil. Originally, creation was good, until man shows otherwise. So now the whole of creation is somehow out of joint, and even natural things can cause suffering in our world. As evil was chosen by man, so the whole of creation has felt the effects of that choice. Natural disasters therefore happen, not because the people to whom they happen are any worse than you or I, but because the sin of us all, collectively, has brought suffering into the world, and it strikes in some places and not in others. The sin of us all has tainted creation with evil, and our flu, our pain, our illnesses, the loss of homes through tidal waves, the volcanoes which run over people's livelihood and so on, are a result of creation being out of joint because man has rebelled against God. Now we often say when someone we love is suffering, or when we're suffering ourselves, why him? Why me? I wonder why we don't say it the other way round, which would be just as logical when you're healthy. Why am I healthy? I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to be healthy any more than the person who is ill deserves to be ill. Why am I healthy? I think we need to give thanks to our God for our health and strength when we have it. We don't deserve it, because we all have our part in the sin of mankind, which has changed the setup of creation so that suffering is in the world. And therefore we, along with other members of mankind, might be expected to reap the consequences of that sin. So when you're tempted to say, why me? I lived a decent life. Remember that the question, why not me? I share in the general sin of mankind, as at some stage I might expect to share in the suffering that that has caused, is just as logical a thing to say. Jesus had some very sobering words to say on this theme. They come in Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. Just listen. There were some present at that time who told of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you think that these Galileans were any worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We don't like those sort of words on the lips of Jesus, but they're there and there is no escaping them. And what he is saying is simply that sin isn't, that suffering isn't in proportion to sin. And that just because somebody suffers doesn't mean that they're a worse sinner than anybody else. But we need to look to ourselves to make sure that our relationship with God is right, because we can stand under the same condemnation. Because sin is in the world, it works itself through into mankind. Now by now you may be thinking, this is all very theological. What about the possibility that many, many folk assume that suffering is just bad luck, mere chance, the luck of the draw? And this, of course, is a very valid point of view, and one that's taken by a lot of people, although I guess not as many as would claim to. But, and it's a very big but, however large these problems may loom for the Christian in working out some way of dealing with the problem of suffering, unbelieving in a God of love, however large those problems might be for us, what is it like for those who can't believe in a God of love? They say God can't exist because of the suffering of the world, therefore I'm going to live my life and say it's mere chance. That suffering is just an unlucky, unhappy, jolly bad luck. I think that is a bleak prospect. To live your life in a world with no hope, waiting for chance to strike. To live in a world of suffering and to deny a God of love is as bleak a prospect as one could imagine. We need a God of love, whether he's there or not, and I for one believe he's there. We need a God of love to bring into our lives hope and possibility and comfort and purpose and strength. To be left with the bleak thought that it's all just a lottery is too black to be contemplated. But my guess is that if you've come tonight, you've come because despite the problem of suffering, despite the problems that this raises in your mind for belief, you feel deep down that you can't escape from the fact that somewhere God is there. That God is there. You wish you could believe in him, and yet somehow you can't because of these problems. And yet you can't say, therefore God doesn't exist, because that's just too far out from your experience and from what you find you need and find you know within yourself. Now why is it we can't believe? Why is it we find it difficult to accept a God of love and a world of suffering? I want to suggest that this is partly because of our view of God. But our view of God needs to change if we're going to see some connection, some reconciliation between these two seemingly irreconcilable things. Our view of God needs to change. Because for many of us, God is a sort of fairy godmother. Someone who we rely on to wave a magic wand and everything will be all right. Why doesn't God do this for me? Why does God let this happen to me? Is our attitude. Why doesn't he do what I want him to do? After all, who's boss round here? We expect God to be the indulgent parent, not the majestic Lord of heaven and earth. And what we need to do is to gain a cosmic vision of God, a God who is concerned with you as an individual, but is also concerned not only with you, but with everyone else in the world and throughout history and on into the future. And that will mean admitting that we don't fully understand everything. We don't fully understand the way that God is at work in his creation. But until we enlarge our view of God, then we're unlikely to come to terms with this or any other problem that we find with the Christian faith. So we move on then from a look at suffering and the causes of suffering to what I call secondly a look at the God of love. And I want to make two broad statements in this section about the nature of God with respect to suffering. One is God is ultimately in control of suffering, and secondly, God is intimately involved in suffering. Firstly, God is ultimately in control of suffering. And reason number one, because this world is his creation. God, you see, isn't one who has set the world in motion, wound it up like a clockwork toy, put it down and gone off, and left it to wind down. Doesn't matter what happens to it, it's finished. Our God isn't that sort of God. Because he's ultimately in control, he is also ever-present and ever at work. He's intimately concerned with his creation. He molds evil into his purposes. It's not his will, but he transforms it into the good and can change things within the whole scale of human history into something which is, has reason, has purpose, and has beauty. But viewed from one moment in time, it doesn't seem like that to us, because we find the suffering too great to bear. Can I give you an illustration of this view of God as Lord of creation, which I particularly find helpful, and maybe the musicians amongst us will find particularly helpful, because it's a musical analogy. But I hope that it maybe ring bells with you as well. Not original to me. It comes from the allegory in the first chapter of Tolkien's The Silmarillion. I don't know how many people have read this. It's quite hard going, actually. But in this allegory, Tolkien sees his high god, Ilúvatar, as a composer of music. And the sort of second rank god, the Ainur, as the people who produce the music. And Tolkien pictures this high god controlling the music. But suddenly one of the second gods goes wrong. There are discords. There's crashing, there's noises off, there's a tremendous things which are out of joint with the original plan. But even as this happens, the high god so changes things and molds things that the music still sounds beautiful. And the instructions, as it were, coming out, change the music into something of solemn beauty. And however much the one who is at variance with this idea and progression crashes and discords, so the whole is moulded together. And when the composition is over, it's something of beauty, even though it contains at various points these noises and these discords. And then, when the music's over, Tolkien makes his high god say these words. I should say the name of the Ainur who disobeys is called Melkor. Then Ilúvatar spoke and said, "Mighty are the Ainur, and mightiest among them is Melkor. But that he may know, and all the Ainur, that I am Ilúvatar, those things that you have sung, I will show you," and it goes on to describe them in physical terms, "that you may see what you have done. And you, Melkor, shall see that no theme may be played that has not its uttermost source in me, nor can anyone alter the music in my despite. For he that attempts this shall prove but mine instrument in the devising of things more wonderful, which he himself hath not imagined." Now, I think translated into a Christian context, that says something very powerful to me about a vision of God. That God is in control of the whole of history, that God is in control of the whole of our lives, that God is in control of the whole of the future. And when the composition is finished, despite the discord, despite the suffering, despite the pain, it will be a thing of solemn beauty and grandeur. And God will be seen to be all in all. But while you're sitting there, next to the man who's making the discords, the music sounds awful. God is ultimately in control of suffering in his creation. Then secondly, God is ultimately in control of suffering for his glory. I think we've begun to see how something inherently evil or painful can in God's hands be turned to good or to his glory. And the supreme example, of course, is the suffering of his son on the cross, to which we'll return later. But notice now the example of our scripture reading. When questioned about why the man had been born blind, Jesus said these words. when I can find it again. It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God may be made manifest in him. But that the works of God may be made manifest in him. Something tragic was going to be changed by God into something which brings his glory to the fore. Something was going to be done which showed God's power in action, that the works of God might be manifest. And so as the story went on, you know that that was indeed the case. The man was healed. Now this raises for us, of course, some of the problems. If that's so, that God's glory was brought about this healing, why isn't everybody healed? Why doesn't God do it and glorify himself over and over again in that way? But Scripture, of course, as a whole, and our experience show that this is not so. What we need to grasp, of course, is that there are different ways in which God can be glorified, and a different number of ways in which he can bring good out of evil. Let me give you some examples from my own personal experience to illustrate what I mean. All these three people that I mention are Christian, and all are married women, as it happens. The first woman had a brain tumour, and the medical prognosis was very poor. The church of which she was a member got down to praying. They prayed for a good period of time, and then to the surprise of the medics, and if we're honest, to the surprise of the church, she got better. They gave her a clean bill of health, said that the tumour had completely cleared up in response to treatment, much against their expectations, and God was glorified. A tremendous effect on her non-Christian friends. A tremendous effect on her non-Christian husband, who had been on the fringes of things when they saw God at work in that way. God was glorified. The second woman had cancer, went into a rapid decline, and again the church prayed. But a week after she was told that it was terminal, she died. Why? Because it was part of God's will, I believe. Because through her death, God was glorified. The funeral was one of confidence in God. It was one of trust that she was now free from pain, free from misery, and, as June described to us so beautifully at the beginning of what she said, had gone to the place, the greatest healing of all, the presence of God himself. Again, God was glorified by her Christian life, by the serene way she faced death, by the confidence and the peace which she had at the end. The third woman was paralyzed from the neck down in a car accident. She was just on the threshold of young married life. Her life was saved by nurses who were following in a car behind, who did an emergency tracheotomy and used the tubes from the car washer to save her life. She's a Christian. Why hasn't God given back to her the use of her limbs? I believe part of the reason is that God is glorified through her life now. To visit her is a tonic. God is so evidently a real and a present help to her, coping with unthinkable difficulties, not even being able to blow her nose or wave a fly away. And yet it's obvious from whom she gets her strength and her joy. God is glorified through her suffering. God then transforms situations which are evil of themselves and brings great good out of them and glory to himself. God is ultimately in control of suffering because it's his creation and because he works for his glory. Then thirdly, he's ultimately in control because it's his future. Our music analogy illustrated that you need to hear the whole composition before you grasp the intention of the composer. So things which seem to militate against the God of love need to be set in the light of the whole, need to be set against the future with God, A future which God promises will be free from injustice, where wrongs will be righted and where every evil will be eradicated. Do you know that lovely passage in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, which describes what heaven is like? And it's described in negatives. It says that heaven is a state where God may be enjoyed by his people face to face. Verses 3 and 4 say this: "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall they be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." When we can see the end, we shall understand, because God is going to be seen to be God. Jesus told a parable, of course, which illustrates that truth only too well, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember that one? Lazarus sits at the rich man's gate, poor, begging, covered in sores. The rich man sits in his home, sumptuously clothed and fed, and does nothing about the man outside. Hereafter, the things are reversed. And Jesus makes the point that we cannot be expected to receive good things in the world to come if we're not prepared to see and meet suffering here and now. God is in control of the future. He will right the wrongs. So God then is the God of history. He's ultimately in control of suffering. But then secondly, my second big point in this section, and this isn't as long in case you're getting worried, God is intimately involved in suffering. He's involved in two ways. We've seen one of them already. He's involved in his loving presence with people who are suffering. We've seen it in the example of the girl who is paralyzed from the neck down. We've seen it from June about what happened at Manorim. And it's the testimony of thousands and thousands of ordinary people that when they've gone through a real trough in their lives of suffering or pain or illness, that then God became special to them. Then God became real to them. Then they knew God's love in a way they never had before. And God is intimately involved with them in their suffering by his loving presence. They've not been able to see why they've gone through it. They've not been able to see the reasons, because God doesn't promise reasons. What he does promise is his presence through it, if you're prepared to trust him. They've not been able to logically argue themselves into a position of saying, "I know why it is that I'm suffering, and I know why it is that God helps me." But they know it to be true. And I believe it's when you, in the last analysis, stop trying to analyze God, when you stop trying to criticize God, or even when you stop trying to defend God, and start to return to him, to accept his love for what it is, and respond in love, then you realize his loving presence in a whole new way. And his presence floods into your life by his Spirit, giving you that confidence and joy and peace. But then, of course, the other way that God is intimately involved in suffering is through his suffering Son. In identifying with mankind, God has done an amazing thing in Jesus Christ. He has actually entered our world and made himself vulnerable to our pain and our suffering, which is the common experience of mankind. And not only that, but Jesus suffered in a way which very few of us suffer. He died a cruel, a violent, and a painful death. That's the extent of God's love. It wasn't enough for God to stand on the sidelines and say, "I do sympathize with human suffering." It wasn't even enough for him to come alongside those who are suffering and strengthen them and help them and pick them up. No. God involves himself to the point of sending his Son to the cross. The God who is ultimately in control of history enters history, takes human flesh, suffers and dies for his creation. If you can look at the cross and say, I don't believe in a God of love, then you've not grasped what happened on that cross. Jesus, the only person in history who could justifiably say, I don't deserve this, says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. No one can look at Jesus and not be moved. And because Jesus suffered, because God enters our situation and suffers for us, so our guilt can be removed, our sin can be cleansed, our relationship with God can be re-established. Love always demands a response, a loving response. Love suffering for you demands a response. You know what it's like to do a loving action towards someone, something that's cost you something, and to have them turn round and throw it back in your face. God offers you his Son on the cross. God offers you the salvation which that won. God offers you his love. Because he loves you and he cares for you and he wants you for his own. The God of love suffers on the cross for you and for me. What's your response? Will you respond in love to the majestic creation God who loved you so much to take human form and die for you? Or will you use the very fact of suffering to turn your back on him? I can't guarantee you the answers to all your problems and all your questions if you respond in love to Jesus Christ. But I can, without a shadow of doubt, offer you the joy and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in your life, the joy and peace of sins forgiven and guilt removed, the joy and privilege of a life lived with the Creator of the universe, the joy of knowing the God of love as a constant companion, and the joy and certainty of being with him after death, in that place where every tear is wiped away, there'll be no pain and no mourning and no sorrow anymore. And I invite you, from the bottom of my heart, to respond to the God who suffers for you. Start over again with God. Listen to his love reaching out to you from the cross and come to him. We're now going to pray a prayer which any who want to do just that can echo in their own hearts. If you want to respond to the God who loves you and who has died for you, echo this prayer in your heart and make it your own. Then after I've prayed it, we'll remain in an attitude of prayer while the choir sings, No weight of gold or silver can measure human worth. Majestic creating God, I recognize your lordship tonight in a new way. I want to commit myself to you as you are, the Lord of all. I thank you for loving me, though I don't deserve it. And I thank you that Jesus suffered and died for me. I accept my part in the sin and suffering of the world, and I'm sorry for it. Cleanse me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit to walk in the world from now on as your loving servant. Amen.